And turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, one of my favorite accounts, true stories in the life of Christ that I love to go back to. It's such a pulls on the heartstrings, but it really magnifies the wisdom and the grace of Christ. This is the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus and begs Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. And you would expect him to just do it, but instead, as we are going to go through this account, you'll see that he lays out some pretty significant hurdles in front of the Syrophoenician woman, some pretty significant obstacles in her pursuit of deliverance. And if for whatever reason someone had never read anything about the life of Christ, but they were to read this one chapter, we might forgive them for walking away and thinking, Jesus must be a little bit bigoted towards Gentile women. He's pretty rough on this particular woman. But as we're going to see, there's something that Jesus is up to. There's something that he's doing to discern the nature, the quality, the sincerity of the faith that is in her. So he is going to lay down some obstacles, but as he does so, what is going to emerge for us very clearly is that this woman has an example of what real, genuine faith looks like. And as I was studying out this passage this week, it struck me that the faith of this woman is nothing like a victim mindset, someone with a victim mentality. She did not see herself as a victim. And I think that's an especially very important message that we need today. And I don't hesitate to say, and I'm sure many people would agree with me, that many of the engines, many of the major philosophies that are poisoning our nation today are driven by a victim mindset. So whether it's critical race theory, you know, dividing society up into oppressors and the oppressed, or whether it's intersectionality and defining people and valuing people according to their victim status, a lot of the big ideologies that are really dividing us as a nation are driven by this victim mindset. And of course, that's not to say that there aren't real, of course, real victims out there. People whose lives have been absolutely shattered, whether it's by crime or whether it's by the injustices of bureaucrats and politicians, of course, many lives have been devastated by the oppression of other people. But these ideologies and these systems are designed to define people and control people by their victim status. So you can be an innocent victim of a crime, but that's very different from that actually defining who you are and then someone or something controlling you because of your victim status. And when you think about it, victimhood is a very powerful thing. Maybe you've been in a support group of some sort, accountability group, and everybody's going around introducing themselves, and you come to this one person, and they just open their mouths, and they tell you a horror story of their life. You know, maybe something horrific happened to them, and everyone's just watching, eyes wide open. And what you see happen, and it's no fault, obviously, of the victim, but what you see happen is a total mood change, right? And suddenly everyone begins to treat that person with that horrific victim story very differently. And maybe they give them the platform a little bit more. They let them use the microphone a little bit. Maybe when they say something that's, I'm not sure I agree with that, you're a little more hesitant to actually give them any pushback because of what they've gone through. And suddenly there's this very powerful tool that they have, the tool of victim status, and everybody begins to treat them differently. And it's not necessarily wrong all the time, the way people might treat a victim differently. My point is, it's just a very powerful status to have. It's a very powerful thing to have. And so, really, when these philosophies give this victim status to ideologies, they give them a drug. They give them a drug that initially makes them feel very powerful because it is a power, but it will ultimately leave that individual or that people group broken and powerless. because they've given them something, and then they say, because this is who I am, therefore all my bad decisions in life are justified. Therefore, speaking at the Christian level, the spiritual misery that I'm in is not necessarily my responsibility before God, but it's because of what other people have done and other situations and circumstances that have happened to me. And if that is the mindset of someone, it is absolutely tragic. It's hard to exaggerate how tragic it is. And so it's easy for us politically to see, man, that's a big problem out there, but I hope we understand it can be a big problem in here. It can be a big problem in the Church of Christ. That kind of poison can seep in. I know when I counsel someone, maybe I'll counsel someone from the community, and session number one, if I discern that this person has blamed their depression and their anxiety and their spiritual misery, their spiritually ruined state on anybody and everybody, everyone else except themselves, then I know right away I have an uphill battle with this person. Because this kind of victim mindset takes years and years to develop. And it becomes ingrained in a person's thinking. And in the person's mind, they have empirical evidence why everything that's going wrong in their life is not necessarily their responsibility, but it's somebody else's fault. And I know that unless the Spirit of God takes the blinders from their eyes, that it is going to be impossible to make any kind of headway. Because any sort of constructive criticism, any sort of pushback is just seen as not really sympathizing with the victim and not really appreciating the weight and the depth of what they've gone through. And so it's almost this hands-off situation. And so someone who has a victim mindset, this is terribly, terribly destructive to the individual. But this is not the Syrophoenician woman's faith. And she actually, if anyone could have it, if anyone could pull the victim card and play it, it'd be the Syrophoenician woman, as we'll find out. But she doesn't, because the faith that is in her is a sincere faith that Jesus commends. So, look at verse 21 of Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that's a short little verse, but Tyre was 25 miles away from Capernaum, where Jesus was, and it was a 45-mile walk from where Jesus was, and Sidon was another 25 miles beyond that. So this is something like, at the very least, a three-day journey that Jesus takes. And Mark's account tells us that it's Jesus' desire to go to Tyre and to remain undetected. He wants to pull away from the suffocating Jewish crowds that are all around him, and he wants to go undetected deep into a region that is 100% Gentile, and he wants to be alone with his 12 disciples. Now, we saw a few chapters earlier that Jesus had already attempted this, right? He wants to get away. They just finished the tour of Galilee. He wants to see how it's going. He's also just heard about the execution of John the Baptist. And so he says, come on, disciples, let's go away. And so they get on the boat. They go to the other side of the sea, and there's a massive crowd there. And instead of being alone, Jesus feeds the 5,000. So Jesus is still attempting to be alone. And he's sought to be alone. This chapter in his ministry is trying to get more one-on-one discipleship with the 12 disciples. But, and it's amazing to see, in his humanity, every time he tries to get alone, his attempt is spoiled and the crowds just continue to follow him. And I think this is a pretty amazing insight into the humanity of Christ. Because you could not say of God pre-incarnation that any attempt at anything could ever be thwarted, right? That's the nature of God. But when he takes humanity to himself, you actually see there are times where the scripture communicates he desires this and it just doesn't happen. So in his humanity, Jesus knows what it's like to have frustrated plans. A very clear verse is Mark chapter 7, which is just the parallel account to this. It says, Jesus got up and went away from there in the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. So there's full brunt of Jesus' humanity. He wanted no one to notice, but he could not escape notice. Now, one of the reasons he went so deep into Tyre, as I said, it was 100% Gentile. No Jews lived there. It was a massive place of international industry and commerce. It was strategically located right next to the coast. In fact, there was a Tyre on the coast, and there was a Tyre, T-Y-R-E, about a half-mile island off the coast. And it was such a strategic location that you had all this industry that would come in, and the wealth of the nations, as it were, would come in. And as a result, it was a very unclean place. I mean, if you have all the Gentile, idol-worshipping, barbaric nations sort of pouring their wealth and their hedonism into that place, well, not only do you not want to go there if you're a Jew because it's Gentile, but because there's so much wickedness that's there. So Jesus is going to a place where he knows the Jews are not going to follow him. Jerome, writing 5th century, says that Tyre was the noblest and most beautiful of the Phoenician cities and an emporium of commerce for almost the whole world. And Tyre was on the target of Alexander the Great, and he actually conquered Tyre. And because the Tyrian people were so stubborn, they refused to give up, and Alexander the Great shows up, he crucifies a lot of the citizens, he burns the rest. It was just this barbaric butchery. But because Tyre was so strategically located, the civilization just bounced back. And in the days of Christ, it was once again a city just buzzing with commerce and ceremonial uncleanliness. In Jesus' day, it was a thoroughly Hellenized city. Hellenized means it became a Greek city. And the Greek culture was one of the most debauched cultures. So they worshiped the gods of Zeus and Aphrodite and Venus. And, of course, they had their big temples, and they worshiped through prostitution and all sorts of sensual sacrifices. And so you just get the idea of just what an unclean, godless place this was. But the gospel is not bound, right? There are multiple passages in the gospel that tell us that many of the crowds that came to see Jesus, some of them were actually from Tyre and Sidon. So as Jesus is performing miracles and as he's preaching, there are people from Tyre, this wicked place, that have made this three-day journey because somehow they've heard about Christ and they want to hear his preaching and they want to witness his miracle ministry. And so their philosophies, their idols have left them empty, and they actually want to go into this Jewish world. And the Greeks just thought the God of the Jews was ridiculous. He wasn't philosophical like theirs. But there was a group of Tyrians who were willing to go into that sort of primitive Jewish culture because of this man, Jesus the Nazarene. And so some men of Tyre already knew that about Jesus. Now look at verse 22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord." And probably Lord here is a title of honor, of respect. I mean, maybe she understood he was God, but probably not. Can't really tell. But notice this next title, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter," and in the Greek, you can almost translate this "little daughter." It's in the diminutive form. It means she could not be older than 12 years old, her young daughter. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, today, there's a lot of talk about demon possession. People will talk about the demon of addiction and the demon of gluttony, the demon of this and the demon of that. You look in the Bible and you find out what demon possession does, and it's a little more intense. You know, if someone's possessed by a demon, they're being thrown into the water to be drowned, or they're being thrown into the fire to be burned, or the men of the tombs who are literally lacerating themselves, cutting themselves because of this demon possession. So no doubt this woman, this mother, is heartbroken because her daughter, as she says, is being cruelly demon-possessed. I mean, imagine how heartbreaking that must be for a mother to watch their young daughter go through that, and there's nothing you can do about it. And it just goes on and on, this sort of torture right in front of your eyes. Now, Matthew calls this woman, he doesn't call her the Syrophoenician woman. That's Mark's parallel account. He calls her a Canaanite, which is an unusual title to give a woman from Syrophoenicia. But what Matthew is doing here for his Jewish audience, remember he's writing to Jews, he wants to connect the woman back to the Old Testament Canaanites, because by her lineage, that's what she is. And Canaanites were especially wicked people. Canaan was filled with all sorts of child sacrifice, all sorts of evil, wicked debauchery. And God actually timed the conquest of Israel to conquer the promised land with the destruction of the Canaanites. I mean, he looked at the Canaanites and says, because you're so wicked, I am going to wipe you out. And as it happens, I've reserved this nation anyways for the nation of Israel. They're going to come in, and so their coming in is going to be my hammer of judgment to wipe you out. I mean, the Canaanites weren't just kicked out because the Israelites are here, they want your land now. No, this is actually a judicial act upon the Canaanites. They were a very wicked people. The Jews were allowed to marry Gentiles, as long as the Gentiles abandoned their idols, but the Jews were not allowed to marry Canaanites. And so, not only is this woman a Gentile, but she's even a step beyond that. She is, you know, her genetic lineage goes back to the Canaanites. So this is someone far outside of the covenant. And that said, this woman is in extreme pain. She's watching her child suffer under this extreme demonic possession. And then she hears, or she sees, we don't know how she finds out, but somehow she finds out that Jesus is in her town. I mean, how amazing is that? 3-4 days walk away, and what? Jesus is in her town. And suddenly, there is a glimmer of hope. Well, she knows enough about Jesus to know what he does, the power that he has over the demonic realm. And so there is a glimmer of hope, and not just hope that he is a miracle worker, but hope that he is, according to verse 22, he is the son of David. She calls him son of David. And nobody is going to use the title son of David unless they know son of David is a messianic title. There's a full expectation that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who's going to come, and he's going to preach repentance, he's going to restore his nation, he's going to save his people from their sins, he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to reign. Everybody knew that that's what Son of David means. So here's this pagan Syrophoenician woman who's using a very specific title for the Messiah. And so it's very telling that she refers to him as Son of David. But it's at this point in the narrative, after she begins to cry out, that the story kind of takes a strange twist. And we're going to see 4 different roadblocks that Jesus sets up. One of them, I guess, is the disciples' roadblock. But 4 different roadblocks that Jesus sets up really as obstacles and hurdles to her pursuit of finding deliverance for her daughter. So look at verse 23, roadblock number 1. She is ignored. Verse 23, but he did not answer her a word. Jesus, help my daughter, and Jesus ignores her. Now Martin Luther preached a sermon on this. And he says, it has got to be one of the hardest trials of all to be ignored by God. I mean, this is the God who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know, he's always beckoning and compassion and love to come. And so this woman comes to him, and he just ignores her. I mean, if you've ever felt Certainly the psalmist did. If you've ever felt ignored by God, that is a heavy burden. But usually it's just in our mind and we have to remind ourselves, God doesn't ignore his children. I have all of his promises. But here he is literally ignoring this woman. I mean, this is like a child being stung by a bee and they run to their dad, you know, for comfort and support. And normally he's very comforting and supportive, but for some strange, unexplainable reason, he just sort of stares off into the distance, emotionless, as the child cries and wants some compassion and sympathy. And that's almost the feeling that you get here. There's this woman in need and she's crying out and Jesus is just ignoring her. But it gets worse. Second roadblock, she is reduced to an annoyance. Have you ever been reduced to an annoyance? It usually happens when you have to make a phone call because something's wrong with your iPhone or something's wrong with this, and it's such a major problem, and they just ignore you, right? It's probably a bad analogy because this is way worse to be ignored like this. But she's reduced to an annoyance. Verse 23 goes on. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away because she keeps shouting at us. Jesus, would you just tell her to go away? She just keeps shouting at us." And they dismiss her like they dismiss the children, right? The children who were being brought to see Jesus. No, come on, he's too busy for that. Jesus, just tell her to go away. Rebuke her or something. You know, I think at this point, it would be very easy for the Syrophoenician woman to play the victim card. So that's it. You know, I am a human too. I deserve to be heard. I have a voice. You will not treat me this way. I don't need your help. I'm out of here. And she hotfoots her way back home. And for the rest of her life, she blames her circumstances on mean Jesus and his mean disciples who wouldn't even give me an audience. And everything is their fault. And for the rest of her life, she lives under that victim mindset. Well, this would be a great time. If her faith was not pure, if her faith had some pride, had some entitlement, I deserve to be heard. My kid deserves to be healed just like all the other kids that Jesus heals. If there's any sort of I deserve this, any sort of entitlement, I think we would start to see that emerge in her response. But she doesn't. It's amazing. She just continues to endure the offense. But there's a third roadblock. Jesus actually, at least as it appears, rejects her. So he doesn't ignore her like the disciples want him to do, but he does say something that appears to be a rejection. Look at verse 24. He answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Point is, you're not a Jew, Syrophoenician woman, and I've come primarily for the Jews. So on the face of it, it is to be, sorry, the grace healing is not for you. It's meant to appear to be discouraging. And was this true? I mean, was it true that Jesus only came for the Jews? Well, yes, there is a real sense in which that is true. In Matthew chapter 10, 5 through 6, when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, we read, "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any of the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And if you look at Jesus' ministry, especially the first half of his ministry, was primarily marked by a focus on the Jews. He came to the Jews. He preached repentance for the Jews. He said, "The kingdom is at hand. If you repent, I will restore you." They did not repent. And that's when we start to see Jesus doing things that indicates the new covenant is coming, that indicates the floodgates are about to burst open into the Gentile realm. But that was an exception up to that point, and he was primarily focused upon the Jewish people. But we also know that from the beginning, Jesus had been giving little indications that he was going to be opening the doors of the covenant to the Gentiles eventually. But still, his primary focus was to the Jewish people, and you see evidence of that. From the very start of Jesus' ministry, you see some of this. You see the woman at the well. Remember that? That's pretty shocking. Jesus goes, sits down, instead of going around Samaria, he goes through Samaria, and he sits down with the woman at the well. Why is Jesus doing this? Okay, there's this little indication that the Gentiles aren't completely off my radar. We saw back in Matthew chapter 8, there's a Roman centurion. He is a Gentile, and his faith is amazing. I mean, Jesus, you don't have to actually come to my house. You can just say it from a distance. I'm a man in authority. I know that you're the God-man in authority over the supernatural realm. You can just say whatever you want and heal my servant. And Jesus' response there in Matthew 8, 10 and 11, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west." Now, who comes from the east and the west in Israel? Gentiles. "And recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So while it is true that the first part of Jesus' ministry was primarily focused to the Jews, you do see hints that there's going to be an outbreak of blessing into the Gentile realm. But nevertheless, in this statement to the Syrophoenician woman, he is focusing on a central piece of his ministry, which he is a Jewish Messiah who is in covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, and he has come first and foremost for the Jewish people. So he's not lying to her. A priority of his was the Jewish people. So there was a sense in which there was an exception to the rule, or a strangeness, or almost a feeling of inappropriateness for that grace of covenant blessing to land outside covenant limitations where the Gentiles were. So he states this very bluntly. And of course, it's meant to discourage her pursuit. Well, then we come to the fourth and final roadblock in verse 25. And this is the hardest one by far. "But she came and began to bow down." Mark's account actually says to fall down, began to bow down before him. Now, Mark's account also says that Jesus was in a house. And so this woman up to this point had apparently outside the house. Maybe she's in the doorway. She sees Christ through the doorway, and she's calling out to help. But now he says, "Sorry, I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And what does she do? Well, the verse says, "But she came." That is, she came into the house. So Jesus puts a roadblock down, and she intensifies her plea. That's pretty awesome. Instead of saying, "Wow, okay, yeah, that's okay, I get it, see you later." I mean, she actually gets closer to Jesus. She comes into the house and falls down, and she is saying, the text says, "Lord, help me." And at this point, your heart can't help but just break for this woman, right? I mean, how desperate is she? The more roadblocks God puts in front of her, the more desperate she gets, the closer she gets to him, the louder she cries for help. She's just cranking up the volume. But look at verse 26. "And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs.'" You know, I wonder if even the disciples at this point were like, "What? What did you just say? It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." So who's the children? Children are the Jews in covenant with God. Who's the dogs? It's the woman. And it's not just women. This isn't a statement against women. It's men, women, children. It's anyone outside the covenant of God. Because all Jesus is doing here with this illustration, he's talking about those in covenant blessing with me are seated at my table, and I give them abundant grace, all sorts of blessing, and then there are those who are outside the covenant, and he illustrates that point with dogs. They are outside the covenant, and they are not benefiting as much from the grace that is pouring upon those in covenant with God. But of all the illustrations to use, Jesus uses a dog-person comparison, which is a hard illustration. I mean, we've probably all been in debate at some point, and then we give an illustration, and we say, ooh, that might have been a harsh illustration. Just reel that back in. But Jesus doesn't do that, because everything he does is perfect, right? So here he is. This is a tough comparison. He is simply pointing to the fact that Israel is in God's covenant nation, sitting at his table of blessing. The woman is not. She is outside of the covenant. Now, is it unfair for the Gentiles and for this woman to be outside the covenant with God? Well, of course it's not unfair, because we know that all nations, including the Jewish nations, are guilty before God. We're all deserving of hell. But he has chosen one nation, the Jewish nation, to be his representatives. That's grace. They don't deserve that. But he chose the Jewish nation to be his representatives, and so he pours out grace. Now, that doesn't mean salvation is just limited to the Jew. We saw Jonah in the Old Testament goes to Nineveh and he preaches salvation to non-Jews, to Gentiles. But it does mean that the blessing of representation is limited to the Jew. And so that's why in the Old Testament, you see all these divine promises of blessing and protection that are primarily geopolitical. They're primarily applied to the nation of Israel. So Jesus isn't making a statement that this woman is less valuable than the Jews, or that Gentiles are less valuable than Jews. This is not a statement about, well, you're not as much made in the image of God as we are. Of course, we understand the Bible teaches in many different places that everyone is equally valuable. He is simply making a statement about you're not in covenant. And so when it comes to the blessings of God, there is an inferior status, because you're not in covenant with God. That's the wonderful thing of being in covenant with God. You receive the brunt of his blessings. If you're outside the covenant with God, you don't. And so in terms of covenant, in terms of blessing, there is an inferior status, but he just wants to communicate it through, again, this rather crass analogy of dog-children comparison. The Jews often referred to the Gentiles as dogs, because it was a statement of uncleanliness. And Gentiles were outside the covenant, so they were unclean. Now, I know this doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but in the Greek, there are two dominant words for dog. One is like a mangy street dog, and the other is a domesticated house pet. And so Jesus is using the domesticated house pet and not the mangy street dog. Because again, in this illustration, as the woman is going to catch on, he's talking about an animal that lives inside as opposed to outside. But if you're on the receiving end of this, you could see how it would almost be more insulting to make the clarification, right? All right, thank you for comparing me to a house pet and not to a mangy dog. It makes all the difference in the world. It's still tough to swallow, and Jesus knows it's tough to swallow, which is why he's doing it. So before we're tempted to think, okay, I know Jesus is perfect, but this just seems, you know, a little bit too far. This just seems a little bit too harsh. Let's look at Jesus' reputation for loving and caring for women in a way that was totally antithetical to the culture during that time. Let's look evidence that how he's treating the Syrophoenician woman is very out of character for Christ, which tells us he is up to something. He is teaching a lesson here. So let me give you some examples of the care and Jesus running to the defense of various women in the Bible. In Luke chapter 7, there is a woman who is a former prostitute, and she barges in to a dinner party, dinner appointment that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, and she is weeping, no doubt tears of repentance and tears of gratitude, and her tears fall on Jesus' feet, and she begins to wash his grimy feet with her hair. And then the Pharisees start thinking, if Jesus only knew this woman of the night, only knew who this was, Jesus would be repulsed. And Jesus runs to her defense. And basically says, you know, her hospitality blows your hospitality out of the water. And her love blows your love out of the water, because if you love much, well, that means you've been forgiven much. And I know about this woman's past, but she's repented and she can't believe that she's been forgiven. And so look at how she's treating me. Look at how she's worshiping me. This is far superior than you, Pharisees. And so here Jesus is coming to the defense of a woman, but not just any woman, a woman with about the worst past that you could possibly have. And he's coming to her defense. In John chapter 12, Mary, sister of Lazarus, she's pretty appreciative that Jesus raised her brother from the dead. She barges in, and she's got this costly vase of perfume, pure nard, the Bible says, incredibly expensive, and she just breaks open the top, and in one fell swoop, all that wealth, all that value poured out upon Christ. And to see that loss of money is just shocking for the disciples, especially for Judas, who was in love with money. And Jesus just kind of feels the tension of the room, and what does he do? He comes to this woman's defense and says, she's actually doing something quite prophetic here. She's actually preparing my body for burial. I think I preached on that many Easter Sundays ago, where I believe because of her brother's resurrection, she actually was one of the few who knew that Jesus was going to die and be raised from the dead. She knew that. Nobody else, you know, was in tune with it, but she knew that, which is why she was preparing his body for burial, because she knew he was going to be raised from the dead before she'd get a chance to prepare his body for burial. And so Jesus is running to her defense. It was to women that Jesus first appeared after his resurrection. And we remember how heartbroken Mary Magdalene was. She was just convinced that the body of Christ must have been stolen. And Jesus gives his own private appearance to Mary Magdalene and comforts her. This is just the way Jesus is. Now, some people might look at that and will say, well, those are Jewish women. Syrophoenician woman, she's not Jewish. Maybe that's Jesus' problem. But all we have to go back to is the woman at the well, right? A Samaritan. I mean, in the minds of the Jews, worse than a Gentile, a Samaritan. And Jesus makes it clear he doesn't mind drinking out of the same bucket as the Samaritan woman and having a conversation with her and offering to her himself as living water. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. And so clearly, it's not just one, two examples here and there. Jesus has a reputation for his care and his compassion and his love and his running to the defense of women, even women that have been repulsed and rejected by society. So you come back to the Syrophoenician woman, and if you know all this about Jesus, you're thinking, this is out of character for Jesus. This is not usually what he does when he sees a woman in pain, when he sees a problem like this. So what is Jesus up to? Well, I think from this and from his many other dealings with many other individuals in the Bible, we can see that very often Jesus would do seemingly odd things, out of the ordinary things, for one purpose, and that was to discern the nature of their faith. Maybe to even help them discern the nature of their faith. But he knew exactly what they needed. So it wasn't a one-size-fits-all approach. It wasn't this canned evangelism, right? It was, what is the need of this person? And he would tailor-make his discussion with them according to their weaknesses and according to their needs. And there's plenty of examples of this. You have the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler wants to know how to get to heaven. Jesus says, oh, that's easy. Sell everything you have and follow me. Give it to the poor and follow me. Wait a second, Jesus never, ever, anywhere else said that's how you get to heaven. So why would he say that to the rich young ruler? Because he wanted to show the rich young ruler that his faith was not genuine. He cared more about his possessions than he did about Christ. Oh, you really want to follow me? Okay, sell everything, and you'll find out real quick where your heart is. So Jesus commands him to do something that he never commanded anyone else, again, to discern the real nature of his faith. Jesus tested the faith of the mourners when he said, you know, the child in there, she's sleeping and I'm going to go wake her up. And they're all like, well, we know she's dead. And they begin to mock Jesus. But he was testing their faith, because to Jesus, death is like sleeping. And it's not any harder to resurrect someone than it is for us to wake someone out of a slumber. And so he says something strange in order to expose their lack of faith. Jesus tested the faith of Peter by telling Peter to cast his net on the other side, which is, especially for you fishermen here, you know that's about the dumbest advice you could ever give a professional fisherman, right? I mean, you've never attended a fisherman's workshop, and a highly skilled, seasoned person says, if you're having trouble on this side of the boat, just try the other side of the boat. Well, that's not how fishing works. But Jesus the carpenter tells it to this professional fisherman, and what's the point? The point is, when your master tells you to do something and it doesn't make sense, it doesn't matter. Just do it. That's what faith is. Faith believes, even when in our puny little minds it doesn't immediately make sense why God is saying something. He tested the faith of Philip. We saw that in the feeding of the 5,000 by telling him, figure out how to feed 20,000 men, women, and children with a sack lunch. Another absurdity. How in the world can that? Why would you even command me to do something like that? Stretching his faith to trust in the God of the impossible. He tested the faith of the blind man. Remember the blind man he healed? And Jesus said, what do you see? And the man said, I see men like trees walking. Well, certainly Jesus knew how to heal all the way. He did it all the time. But he knew, and we're not even told what the issue is, but he knew in the heart of that man there was something that needed to be taught about faith where he gives them this halfway healing and then he heals him completely. Maybe that was to rebuke a halfway faith. You know, you have a halfway faith in God, you're not really going to receive the full blessings of God. But he's always doing something peculiar individually with people, which goes to show how much of an individual, personal person Jesus was. He wasn't waving his hands over masses of people and slaying them in the spirit and dealing in one way with large groups of people. He was dealing with people individually. And as he dealt with them, he custom made his interaction with them in order to draw out a sincere faith. And so I believe by placing this roadblock in front of this woman, these multiple roadblocks, Jesus is testing the sincerity of her desperation. Just how sincere is your desperation, Syrophoenician woman? Remember Naaman? Naaman comes to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. Elisha says, great, why don't you, dip in the Jordan River 7 times? And what does Naaman say? You mean that filthy, dirty Jordan River? I'm not doing that. What was his faith? That's called an entitled faith. If I'm going to get a miracle from the God of Israel, it's going to be on my terms. It's going to be on water that is a little cleaner, that is befitting my dignity and status. Do you know who I am, Elisha? See, that's someone who he wants to be healed of his leprosy, but he is not pure-hearted in his desperation. And so Jesus is drawing out the nature of her faith. Is it just hers? Is the Spirit of God working there? Is there some genuineness that's there? Yes, there is genuineness. Look at verse 27. She responds to this difficult analogy. But she said, yes, Lord. Now, even those first two words are amazing. It's not, excuse me, what did you just say? It's, yes, Lord. I receive what you're saying. And the pushback here is only a pushback in the apparent reluctance to help. So here's a little pushback. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. I'm fine with your analogy, Jesus. In fact, I'm more than fine with it. I'm not offended at it. In fact, by you comparing me to a house pet, that's the best news I could ever hear, because I know what house pets do. They're under the table, and sometimes the scraps and the crumbs fall off the table and land on the ground, and they get some. And if I could just get a crumb of your grace, then that's more than I deserve, and that would be more than I need. And so really, Jesus, this is the best news I've ever heard, that you would compare me to a house pet sitting at the feet of the Jewish people, because that means I might be able to get some grace from you. I mean, this is good news to this woman who is not prideful, not entitled, knows she's not deserving, but she believes that God is willing to help her. She believes God is willing to give people like her grace. Even if it's a crumb, that's all she needs. I love what William Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says, "She is saying, as it were, am I being compared with a house dog? I accept what is implied in this comparison. I not only accept it, I rejoice because of it, for certainly under the table the dogs eat some of the children's scraps." Another commentator, "Grace is so precious to the sinner, and he so worthless and undeserving, that even if it means he's a dog under the table only getting scraps, it is more than he deserves and more than he ever dreamed." Do you feel that way about grace? Do you own your sinfulness and your guilt before God so thoroughly, so completely, no ifs, ands, or buts, that the fact that God would just give you a morsel of grace just makes you speechless for the rest of your life? Just fuels a life of gratitude and service and thankfulness, that one of those crumbs of grace would actually roll off the table and land on you and you could actually consume it and benefit? And we have to say, you know, once the new covenant begins, it's not crumbs falling off the table, right? It's everybody is brought up to the table. That's what's glorious about the new covenant. God says, we need a bigger table. And the table's huge in my Father's house. And he invites all Jews, all Gentiles. It doesn't matter what ethnicity, it doesn't matter what skin color, it doesn't matter what background, it doesn't matter what sins have been committed. All are forgiven and all are welcome to this giant feasting table. So I don't think we're just waiting around for scraps, even though that would be more than enough. He has lavished us with an intense banquet. I love Jesus' response in verse 28. Once she responds, "I'm fine, give me some scraps," Jesus says to her, "Oh, woman." In other words, he had been holding in his compassion this whole time to put out these roadblocks to test her faith, and now she's passed the test, and now come out, just gushes out his love and his compassion, and the first thing he can say is, "Oh, woman." And woman, first century Palestine, is a sign of respect, if you were wondering. "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you at once." And her daughter was healed. "It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Immediately, he responds, immediately the daughter is healed. And any wonder, any curiosity, how much compassion Jesus had for this woman completely disappears. And all that is left is a Christ who is incredibly compassionate and sympathetic and merciful towards this Syrophoenician woman, giving her exactly what she has come and what she has asked for. So when it comes to grace, we are all Syrophoenicians, right? We're all Canaanites. We're all once upon a time outside the covenant, strangers of the commonwealth of Israel, the Bible says, dogs, wrong side of the tracks, hostile against God, cannot, will not, could not accept the things of God. We are as far away from God as we could possibly be, and we have zero grounds for entitlement, right? There's zero grounds to play the victim and say, "God, you've made my life difficult. You owe me a little bit of grace here." Real saving faith never makes that demand, never demands that from God, because we know our guilt is ours, our sins are ours, and God's grace is his. It flows from his throne. And so that's why we say the sinner, the forgiven sinner, knows two things. He knows, "I am a great sinner. No ifs, ands, or buts. God is a merciful Savior. And when I come to him, I come to him with nothing in my hand, no demands, but emptiness, repentance, and pleading for his forgiveness to wash me white as snow." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the portrait of the Syrophoenician woman. We thank you, Lord, that in the sovereign ordinances of you, Heavenly Father, you ordained that in Jesus' human and his humanity, his attempt to be alone, you ordained this lone woman to come and to make her heartbreaking appeal. And in this appeal, Lord, we see a picture of salvation, a salvation that comes not with any prenuptials, not with any exceptions, but a pleading that comes in total emptiness, but an absolute confidence that if we are to be forgiven, it must come from your hands. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Lord, if there are those who are here this morning who do not know you, for many variety of reasons, perhaps they just don't think their sins are that bad to warrant the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Don't think their sins are that bad to warrant an eternal hell. Lord, only you can convince their heart of this. Only you can help them see their great need for Christ. So would you bring them to the fountain of grace even this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.